I invite you all to get your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 10. If you need a Bible, we have copies of God's Word. Raise your hand and Gus will make sure he delivers one to you where you are seated. It's a miracle that we have this, that we have the Bible. Sometimes, this should always impress me, but sometimes it just sort of captures my attention, the fact that we, from the very outset, Adam and Eve, our first parents, told God to get lost. We can do life on our own, and no thanks, God, we don't want your word, and the fact that here we are, and we have it, because God loves us more than we love ourselves, and he refuses to let us kill ourselves. So this is amazing. And also just the logistical fact that throughout human history, it's been rare that we've all been able to open our own individual copy of God's Word and follow along and read God's Word together and unpack it together. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's Word, Revelation 10, the entire chapter starting in verse 1. Please follow along as I read God's inerrant and inspired Word for us. Then it's John talking, saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet called to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your word with all of our stuff, our pride, our arrogance, our distractions. And so at the outset, before we unpack this, before we digest what you're feeding us, we need to ask you to give us hunger. We need to ask you to give us an appetite for this, because our pride will seek to block it. We need you to give us eyes to see it for what it is, ears to hear it, and a hunger that wants to really devour this and live on it as the very word of God, to receive it for what it is, life and life to the fullest. We ask you to do this now in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the NCAA basketball national championship was this past Monday, and that got me to thinking about how I'm pretty good at basketball. It's just the truth. I can almost dribble with both hands. I'm about 6'10", going between the legs. I can dunk on an 8-foot rim. And just all in all, I'm a decent basketball player. It's just the truth. And then I got to thinking about how, you know, I live in the same city as some of the basketball greats. So we got Michael Jordan in Charlotte. Steph Curry has connections to Charlotte. I'm sure LeBron visits from time to time. I'm sure those guys hang out, you know, have tea, talk about their epic games. It's entirely possible that on one of his visits to Charlotte, LeBron would hear about me. You know, word gets round. And LeBron would say to himself, you know, we should start a King James basketball camp in East Charlotte. And who lives over there? Who do we got? We got Dirks. We can get him to manage the camp. We can train kids in how to play basketball. And so he appoints me as manager, overseer of the King James basketball camp. And if this were to happen, there's a high probability that I would abuse my role. I would become domineering. I would get out there on the court and I would start to jump over kids, you know, out rebound them, knock them on the floor, because I'm very competitive and I love glory and I love to feel like I'm the best. And so then I'd start throwing elbows when I come down with the rebound and smack them in the face, you know, and then I'd dribble the ball off my own foot and I call the foul on them, because what do they know? They're just kids, right? And so it would be an ugly situation, but I'd feel good about myself for about a week. I'd live this glorious lie that I was the king of the court. For a brief moment in time. And then, you know, LeBron's going to check up on his investment. He's going to come back. King James is going to arrive, the real king. And then I'm going to be scared because, of course, I've mistreated the kids that he has appointed me to care for. I've been masquerading as king when I should have been deferring and ascribing glory to him, the king of the court, the founder and financer of this kids camp, the one who is actually amazing at basketball. And LeBron shows up, and what's going to happen? Well, I'm going to get dominated. I'm going to get destroyed by the real king. That's what's going to happen. See, we live in a world that lives this lie. They live this lie, this idea that you could be God, you could be the king of your life, you could be the boss of your life, and we are pretty eager to receive that lie. We are pretty eager to believe that lie in some way, shape, or form, that we should get glory for ourselves, that we should have the attention, and that we should be able to guide our own lives and lean on our own understanding and live our lives according to what makes sense to us. But the fact is, Revelation 10, in fact, the whole book of Revelation is telling us that the real king is coming. Revelation 10, in fact, says the real king has arrived. He's here. You can hear him. He's opening the door. He's about to confront you. We've been hearing the trumpet calls preparing us for his arrival, and now he's here. The supreme, only living and true God is about to step onto the scene. So the first thing you see in the first three verses, supremacy, dominance, and seven thunders. Supremacy and these seven thunders. You see John, verse 1, sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And specifically, this mighty angel is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face is like the sun and his legs are like pillars of fire. Now, who is this? Who's this mighty angel? Well, it is either Jesus Christ himself, manifest as the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany. It's a manifestation of Christ that appears all over the Old Testament. I taught a class about this a few years ago. If you want the handout, I'll email it to you. Just let me know. The angel of the Lord. So it's either that character or it's an angel unlike any other angel that we see anywhere throughout all of Scripture. This angel is encompassed by this divine aura. He's wearing the attributes of divinity. Look again at verse 1. He's wrapped in a cloud. He's wrapped in a cloud. God leads the Israelites through the wilderness. How? As a cloud. When God wants to come down and put his presence in the temple that Solomon builds, it's the glory cloud of God. It's a symbol of God's presence and his protection. What about the rainbow? The rainbow crown. You see, this mighty angel is wearing the symbol of God's authority in this specific symbol of God's wrath aimed at himself. That's what the rainbow is. Anytime you see a rainbow, you need to understand that that's God's wrath. It's a battle bow cocked, aimed, and aligned into the heart of heaven. That's what the rainbow is. And this king is wearing that symbol of authority, God's wrath aimed at himself, as his crown. In other words, he's a crucified king. He's a servant king. He came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many, to take upon himself the wrath of God so that we could have our sin atoned for. His face is like the sun. This is how Jesus is described in Revelation 1. This intense transfiguration type of brightness, this radiance. His legs are like pillars of fire. Again, in chapter 1, it says that Jesus' feet are like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. This fire symbol specifically symbolizes judgment, God's perfect judgment, unerring judgment. During the wilderness days, you see, in the nighttime hours, God leads his people through the wilderness, not as a cloud, but so they can see it. So as a fire, it's a pillar of fire. It's a comforting sign to the people of God, but it's also a sign of warning to all of those other nations. You see this fire, it's telling you don't mess with these people, because the only true and living God is with them. Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet Ezekiel has an encounter with God. He's in the throne room, and he encounters the glory of God, and this is how it's described: fire, cloud, rainbow, intense brightness, radiance. So, in other words, we're in the presence of the Supreme, which at the very least should remind you that you're not the boss of your life. In other words, you're not supreme. You're not God. This is not a situation where you're looking in a mirror. You're looking at the only true Lord God Almighty. I'm reading personally through the book of Ezekiel these days, the stories, the prophecies of Ezekiel. And one of the most common sentences, refrains in that book is, "You will know that I am God." Which sounds sort of obvious, sort of simple, but we need that reminder, don't we? You will know that you're not God. Your country isn't God. Your laws aren't the decrees of God. I'm God. And as simple as this sounds, this is one of the most desperate things we need to be reminded of on a daily basis. We're not God. Do you know that? Do you know that God's God and you're not? That's a huge, huge thing that all of us need to be confronted on and examine every day. In the book of Job, the story of Job, after about 30 plus chapters of debating and demanding a response from God, Job, rather timidly, but matter-of-factly, says, "I'm small. I'm small, and I'm going to put my hand over my mouth now because I've said things that I don't understand. I've uttered things that I didn't know what I was talking about. I heard about you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." See, we're not God, we're small. We're small ones. We're sheep. And we desperately need God to get glory and to guide our lives, to govern us in every way. That's front and center in this passage. And you see in the story of Job that I just mentioned, God doesn't just show up. God doesn't just reveal himself to Job. He also has some stuff to say. And that's true here. You see in verse 2, this mighty angel has a little scroll open in his hand. Now, if you've been coming to East Charlotte Press for a while, you're asking yourself, why does this scroll sound familiar? Why do I feel like I've heard this before? Is this the same scroll from chapter 5 that no one was worthy enough to open except for the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who had been slain? And the answer to that question is yes and no. This is a portion of that scroll. The scroll in chapter 5 is God's comprehensive plan of redemption. The infinite, incomprehensible mystery, the thoughts of God. This little scroll, which is open, don't overlook the fact that it's open. And how did it get open? Well, we know it got open because of the work of the Lamb who was slain. The only way this scroll can even be looked into, let alone open, is because of the work of the Lamb who has been slain. And now this little scroll is very specifically focusing us on the dominion of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the King of Kings. And how do we know this? Well, as we just established, when God shows up, we will know he's God. We will know who the Supreme One is, who has dominion, who says what is most absolute and ultimate and authoritative. Inescapably, everyone will acknowledge this, even if they don't feel like acknowledging this. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our little glory charade will come to a screeching halt. And like in Psalm 29, all strength and worship and glory will rightfully be ascribed to God. And like God does with Job, God has some words. In the case of Job, those words were dispensed with a large dose of sarcasm. However God chooses to dispense his words, though, they unavoidably declare something to us. They declare God's dominion. That's what this little scroll is doing. Simply put, it's the gospel. It's a declaration of the dominion of God. You realize that's what the word gospel means? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when they used that word gospel, they were using that word in a Roman context. And this would have looked absurd to the Romans. This would have been deemed utter and absolute foolishness to the Romans. This is ridiculous. The word gospel, if you were a Roman citizen, if you were living in those days, you would use this word when a guy comes back from a battle. after Rome had conquered yet another territory, and this runner from Rome would run back to the city and he'd say, "Good news! We won! Rome is bigger now. We've expanded. We've dominated another people group. We've absorbed them into our kingdom. We are growing. World domination is what this word conveys." And you got guys like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saying that is what's going on with this crucified Jewish carpenter. They hijacked the word and they used it to talk about the kingdom of God, this spiritual kingdom that you can't see, that Jesus himself says you're not going to be able to see it like you do the Roman Empire. It's going to work its way through the world. It's going to take over the world like leaven working its way through dough. That means all of you are secret agents in some way, shape, or form, which should make you excited. Makes me excited. The Roman magistrate who put John on the island of Patmos exiled him there. This would have looked ridiculous. This would have looked foolish. You're saying that your God, your king, is ruler of the world? Your king was born in a little podunk village called Bethlehem. His mom was crazy. She had this story about how she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Is that what you call it? He's from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from there. He's a carpenter turned itinerant preacher. Got himself killed. He represented himself in Pontius Pilate's court of law, and he couldn't even get himself off the hook. He wound up crucified. There's no power in that. That's foolishness. The gospel's foolishness to the Gentiles. But this apocalyptic prophetic vision of Revelation, the word of God, which does not return void, it doesn't even flinch in the face of the world's ridicule and mockery. See, it just keeps on going. The word of God adds to the declaration of dominion, this dramatic demonstration, this picture of God's dominion. The mighty angel, look at him. Do you see how huge he is? Do you see his posture? He's enormous. He's gigantic. He's got one foot on the land and he's got one foot on the sea. In the Bible, in the ancient world, what you got to keep in mind is that to put your foot on someone or something is to simply say, "I own you." Say, "Uncle, you're mine. You can't do anything unless I say you can do it." That's what putting your foot on someone means. This is why it's a bad idea after your boss leaves for the day, when he or she leaves the building, and 5 minutes later you sneak into the office and you kick your feet up on their desk and you throw your hands behind your head. Because one day they're going to remember they forgot something in the office and they're going to come back and discover you in that posture. You're not really the boss. That's not your office. That's not your desk. That's not your reclining chair. And you're going to feel remarkably embarrassed because you're pretending to be something you're not. It's what we do a lot of the time. We act like God's not around. We're going to go into the office. We're going to kick our feet up on his chair. We're going to put our feet on the desk. And it's going to be our rules that we listen to and our opinions that we adhere to. It's going to be our good ideas that we submit ourselves to. Again, you are confronted with this question as you know that God is God. You're confronted with this basic question about your life right here today, 2016, the month of April. Who's the boss of your life? Who's the boss of you? Is it you? Fundamental question is, who says? Who says what goes in your life? Who says how your thought life looks? Who says what you say? What words come out of your mouth? Who says what you decide to do? What actions you take? Who's governing all of that? It's either going to be God or it's going to be you. Are your opinions in this place of privilege in your life where you say, yeah, the Bible, God's word, it's there, I acknowledge it, I even confess to believe in it, but I got to do what I got to do. I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to be true to what makes sense to me. Yeah, I know that I shouldn't be even probably dating this person. I shouldn't be living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I know I'm a Christian. I shouldn't marry a non-Christian. But you know what? It feels right. I'm going to do it anyway. Who says that it's okay for you to live your whole life just tyrannized by this fear of failure? Just everything you do is just so dictated and determined by whether or not I could potentially fail. And that's going to determine whether or not I do something. Who says it's okay for you to go through your life just always seeking validation from people? That's what it's all about, right? It's not about loving people. It's about having the reputation of somebody who loves people so that you can go through your life feeling validated and affirmed. Who's examining any of that and calling you out on it and saying, that's not right? You should repent of that. Be repulsed by that. Submit your life. Surrender your life to the true King. All of these things are going on in all of our lives. And this scroll is a declaration of the real King's coronation day. The consummation of his kingdom. There will be no more delay, it says in verse 6. This presence, the posture, the way he's standing, what he's standing on, the mighty angel, this is an emphatic demonstration of the King's universal dominion. It's the new world order. You're going to get a heavy dose of this next week. Revelation 11 talks about how God is taking over everything. And in some of the most unorthodox strategy, God is, in fact, instituting a new world order. I can't remember who said it. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, there is not a single blade of grass of which God does not say, mine. That is mine. There's no secular compartmentalized sphere of your life that is outside of God's jurisdiction, in other words. He owns you. You've been bought at a price, and he owns you. You are his. Your money belongs to him. Your sexual identity belongs to him. Everything about your life belongs to him. Your leisure time belongs to him. Your extracurricular activities, he's the governor of all of those things. Question for all of us is, how do we feel about this? Because really, we can only go one of two directions when we discover that God is God and we're not, that we're not the boss of our life. We can either grow to delight in this and find it to be beautiful, that I'm not on the hook for being God. What a relief. How amazing is it that not only do I not have to be God, but God who loves me, who sacrificed himself for me, he's the governor of my life. He's God in my life. It's beautiful. And I want to grow in my dependence on him, and I want to grow in my submission to him, and I want to depend on his word and listen to his counsel. Is that our approach, or is it bitter? God doesn't make sense to me. If he's not going to make sense to me, I don't know how much longer I can follow him. I don't know how much longer I can put up with this whole discipleship business. You got to make that choice. You'd do well to spend some time this afternoon wrestling through that, praying, asking God to guide your thoughts in that way. Is it beautiful or is it bitter that God is God and you're not? We've heard the trumpets of warning, the trumpet blasts calling us to prepare ourselves for the arrival of the true King. We've heard those six times over now. It's like the tornado sirens. We've heard the sirens going off, but now we hear the thunderous freight train sound of the actual tornado. It's here. Maybe it's not right on our house, but we can hear it. It's somewhere in the vicinity. It's like those scenes where the villains know that Batman's there. You know, the recent Batman movies. I don't remember about the blue spandex Batman, but the more recent ones, certainly this happens a lot. You know that the bat signal has gone up. They've alerted Batman. He's on his way. So you've sort of been warned, and Commissioner Gordon has deployed the boys in blue. And so they're coming. You can hear the sirens. But then there's that moment where the villains, they hear the rumble of the Batmobile, or they hear the thud on the roof, and they know. They know judgment's about to go down. They haven't seen him yet, but they know he's in the building. Amos chapter 3, the prophet Amos says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? You've heard the lion roar, nobody isn't afraid of that. The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? The true King is here, his seven thunders have sounded, he has spoken. So who can but prophesy, who can but agree with him and speak of him? So if that's our take, if we agree with the prophet Amos and what Revelation 10 is teaching us, then what are we saying about this King? What are we agreeing with specifically? And you see that in verses 4 to 7. You see there are some specific things about this King and his kingdom. Secrecy and swearing. First of all, secrecy. Verse 4, John is about to write down what he heard the seven thunders say, but then God tells him not to write it down. We're told in verse 7 that it is a mystery, hidden, incomprehensible to us, which if we're being honest, we can go ahead and just throw this on the list of things we don't really like about God. We've already covered the fact that we don't like the fact that heaven's a monarchy and not a democracy. We've just said that he's the King. He's not the president. We didn't nominate him. We did not elect him. You don't get a vote. You don't even get to have a say in it. He's King. It's just objective fact. And as Americans, we got a problem with that. Because we want to have a say. We want to feel like we got some measure of control. Well, hold on, because it's about to get worse. Not only is heaven not a democracy, on top of that, God has secrets. God has secrets from you, his bride, from you, his loyal subjects, his people. And for some of us, this is a big deal. We can't get past this because knowledge is power. Knowledge is control. Just knowing what's coming helps us to feel more in control, more prepared. And we can't stand the idea of not feeling at least some semblance of control. And look, if God has secrets, then it's going to be hard for me to feel like I have the upper hand in this relationship. Because we do count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so just like in our dating relationships and our friendships and our coworker relationships, we want to feel like we have the upper hand, or at least potentially we could. And it's going to be hard for us to pull that off if God's keeping secrets. Think about this. Maybe you're around kids a lot. In my household, this is true. Kids find out that there is a surprise. There's a secret, and man, they just can't not know what it is. I mean, they will ask for hints. They will go looking for it. They will do everything they can to try to get that information before the appointed hour. Because we got to know. We can't be kept in the dark. I mean, how does God expect us to trust him if he's so blatantly, unashamedly keeping secrets from us? This is a big deal. The God that I'm going to submit my life to, live by faith, trust this God. I mean, I'm going to need all the data points before I make a commitment like that. God cannot reasonably expect me to trust him without getting all of the relevant information. And here he is, not writing something down that I want to know. We don't let any of our other gods get away with this. All of our false gods, our presidents, our celebrities. I mean, can you imagine if President Obama tomorrow morning calls a press conference and he says, "Now, I got a lot of secrets and I'm not telling y'all what they are. As president, I just want you to know I got them and I'm not telling you." I mean, he's going to be under more scrutiny in his retirement years than he's been for all his 8 years as president. It's political suicide. You wouldn't just say this flagrantly. We don't let our celebrities get away with this. Our celebrities, we follow them around. We crush them with this weighty craving for gossip. We give them no privacy, which is a side note. It's a personal favorite of me. If you should ever happen to cross paths with Chip and JoJo, don't do this to them. Because I like them. And I don't want you to crush them with your craving for gossip. And you just... it's too much, okay? If you see them out at a coffee shop, just ignore them. Treat them like normal people, okay? Okay, back to the point. If you demand that God give you his secrets, if you demand full disclosure from God, you demand that God provide you with a rational, make it make sense to me, God, or else I walk, or else I don't trust you, then brace yourself for a life of no joy. You realize this is impossible to enjoy God if you keep demanding that he give you what he has most clearly said he's not going to tell you. Deuteronomy 29 makes it very clear. The secret things belong to God. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And if you don't learn how to trust him, you demand more than what he wants to give you, you're going to be miserable in your relationship. Again, we're back to, is the fact that God has secrets beautiful to you, that he is infinite and you are finite, and so there are things that you invariably just won't know? Or is that bitter? You get no joy. What was it like the day that Job found out that it was actually at God's suggestion that Satan paid him that visit? The day that God in the flesh told the apostle Peter, "Satan's requested to sift you like wheat," and I didn't tell him no. I prayed for you. The day that Ezekiel got his call to go preach to a people this excellent word of God, and then he was flat out told, "But they won't listen." We're asking God, why? That doesn't make sense. You got to give me more. A guy by the name of Jerry Bridges has some good counsel for us. He says, God's plan and God's ways of working out his plan are frequently beyond our ability to fathom and understand, so we must learn to trust even when it doesn't make sense to us. To say, I don't necessarily know the way we're going a lot of the time. I'm the sheep, he's the shepherd, he's leading, he's guiding, but I trust him. I know my guide is good. He's not a tame God. He's not a sanitized, domesticated God, but he is good because he didn't spare his only son. And even that I cannot fathom. See, the whole gospel hinges on mystery. It's beautiful. We've got to trust God because here's the deal. God is extremely committed to his word and his work, his will. He doesn't just have secrets. He swears by them. Look at verse 5. The mighty angel raises his right hand and he swears by God, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. God loves taking oaths to himself. God loves his word so much that he likes to swear by his word, promise by his word. This is why God, when he showed up in the flesh, Jesus was always walking around saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. Look at the word of God. Look at how scripture is being fulfilled. He loves his word. He binds himself to his word. Hebrews 6 says that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And to our culture, that's weird because we don't like vows. We would say, well, why does he feel the need to take an oath at all? Why does he feel the need to swear by someone? And so he has to swear by himself because he's the greatest. Why does he feel the need to take the oath at all? Because in our day and age, we don't do this. Oaths and vows, they're outdated. You know, they're the stuff of antiquity. They're formal. They're kind of too procedural. They feel kind of fanatical. We don't really like them. A lot of people say, you know, I don't really need to be a church member. Membership vows? I mean, I'm authentic. I know who I am. If I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I don't need to take vows. Vows, it's a thing of the past. Marriage vows? Are you kidding me? I don't need a marriage certificate. I don't need to take vows to tell me that I love somebody. You know, and what if I don't feel in love for the whole duration of the rest of my life? Then what? I got to be true to myself. That's where we are as a culture, aren't we? This guy, Jim Todhunter, he's an ordained minister of 40 plus years in the United Church of Christ. And he says this, I have performed hundreds of weddings and I fully support what I prefer to call term marriage. Couples should have the opportunity to be legally married for a certain period of time with a contract that would expire unless they choose to renew it. As a spiritual guide, I affirm that couples should stay together not because they have to, but because they want to. In my premarital counseling, I encourage couples to write their own vows. And some years ago, I was sort of taken aback when a couple asked that their vows would end with the words, as long as our love lasts. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I really agree with this concept. Doesn't that make you feel good? Babe, I'll love you as long as I feel like it. Take heart. It makes me feel so secure, so assured of your love that as long as my love lasts, you got it. And we might even be honest and say, maybe. I mean, if I got love and it's lasting, I may not feel like loving you. I got to be true to myself. That's how our culture operates. Faithfulness contingent on our fickle feelings, that's not what God likes. Commitment and caprice, that's not God's approach. In fact, God hates this approach. A life dominated and defined by feelings. A life governed by feelings, God absolutely rejects this operating system for life. And I know that explicitly from a variety of places in Scripture, but one of the most dramatic is the Garden of Gethsemane when God doesn't feel like going to the cross, right? Jesus does not feel like doing this. He says, is there another way? If there's another way, but then he comes to that place where he says, thy will be done. He binds himself to his word, even when he doesn't feel like it. The God-man, Jesus Christ, in Gethsemane, sweating blood. He doesn't want to experience the abandonment of God. That's not a feel-good moment for Jesus. But he's going to do the will of the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man to himself, he bids him to come and die. That's true. God's not interested in feeling-based followers because nobody ever feels like dying to themselves. Nobody ever feels like picking up the cross, do we? Well, I'll pick up my cross as soon as I feel happy about it. I'll repent to you when I feel like it. What? I'll forgive when I feel like I'm right. No, no. You do it because you're a disciple. It's not feeling-based followership. It's discipleship. What God wants is not feeling-based followers, but rather savoring sufferers. That's the last point, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, the voice tells John, to approach this massive, mighty angel and take the scroll, which just, since we're talking about feelings, do you think John felt like doing this? Oh, hey, John, here's an opportunity for you to feel remarkably small and vulnerable and weak. Just walk up to the mighty angel and ask him for the scroll. What? There's discipleship right there. This is not something he would have felt like doing. He's already fallen down as though dead a number of times. I mean, he's not going to feel like exposing himself to such an opportunity of weakness and vulnerability. None of us would. In verse 9, John does it. He's a disciple. He does what he is called to do, and he goes and he eats the scroll. He's told to eat it, and he's told that it will taste sweet and bitter. Now, what's going on here? The sweetness. The word of God is sweet. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the word of God, the laws, the decrees of the real king, they revive the soul because they are perfect. His testimony, his stories are sure. They make wise the simple. His precepts are right. They cause our hearts to rejoice. His commandments are pure. They enlighten our eyes. To be employed in the service of this king, the one who wears the rainbow crown, the symbol of God's crucified king, servant king, authority, to follow him, to be employed in his service, that's delightful. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 15, he has a very similar experience to John. He says, God, your words were found and I ate them. And they first became a joy to me. They were the delight of my heart. I got to be called by your name. I got to be in your family. But then he says, your word also set me apart from the world. And so I was very alone. And I went out to do the ministry you had called me to do, full of indignation and bitterness. Why? Why the bitterness? Because when you are a steward of God's good gifts, his word being the most epic, the best, when you're an ambassador of God, you take the best news in the world to a world that doesn't want to hear it. A world that will, in fact, inflict suffering upon the disciples, the prophets of God. In Luke 14, there's a story of a king who gives a banquet. And this banquet, this party is amazing. It's lavish. And the servants are sent out to invite people in. And what do people do when they are told it's ready? Come to the party. They make excuses and they say, we can't come. We have a family event today. You know, God loves family, right? And our biological family has this thing. We have this swim meet we got to go to. We got this family gathering we got to be at. We just can't be there. We can't be at the king's banquet today. Or some of them have work. They've got property to tend to. They've got work to do. God's about work, right? So they feel justified. They say, okay, I got to get this work done. They feel like they can excuse themselves from this most glorious invitation to come into the party of the King of Kings. And so in verse 11, John is told, you have to go prophesy about, which a better translation of that word would be against, to go prophecy against many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And you see, it's bitter because people hate the real king. They don't want to be told that you're not the boss of your life. Long story short, the prophets, the disciples, they have a hard job because they're telling people things they don't want to hear. To tell people that they're not the boss of their life, that God is in fact the one who is in charge, they don't want to hear that. To tell someone that they need forgiving, that I forgive you, what does that insinuate? Well, if you're forgiving me, that means I did something evil, right? That's what forgiveness is. The Bible uses this language of sin, wickedness, evil. So if I say, I forgive you, I'm insinuating that you needed it. That's offensive. To invite people to consult the Word of God, to say, okay, take your desires and your opinions and your preferences and submit them to the Lord, they're going to say, I don't need to do that. I'm entitled to my opinions. I don't need to pray and ask God to change my heart or transform my desires. How dare you? Prophecy again implies that other prophets have come before him, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Jesus himself, the disciples. In a summation statement of this in Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel says, for the prophet, for the person who was put into John's position, the Spirit of God lifts the disciple up, the prophet up. We go in the power of the Spirit, which is sweet, which is good. But we know we're going into a world of people who don't want to hear it. And so it's bitter. A guy by the name of William Wilberforce, perhaps you know that name, fought against the slave trade in England. He had a hard job because he declared the dominion of the real king. He declared the dominion of a king who said everybody is made in the image of God, even the slaves. They should be given liberties and not oppressed because they're made in the image of God. He threatened the heart of the economy. He said things that nobody wanted to hear. And he describes his role as a prophetic voice in that context as one of joy and delight because he got to be employed in the service of the true king whose laws are beautiful and wonderful and enlightening. And here's what he said when he encountered so much opposition. He said, if my feeling alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures means that I'm a fanatic and people want to push me to the margins, you're too spiritual, you're fanatic, you're going too far, you're too radical. Then he said, then I am one of the most incurable fanatics who has ever permitted to be at large. I'm not going to change, in other words. I have the best news in the universe, and whether you like it or not, I show up as an ambassador of the King of Kings. And I give you his word. Psalm 119, 166 simply says, though the world, though kings, princes persecute the church without cause, our heart stands in awe of God's words. Let's pray and ask God to give us that perspective now. Our Heavenly Father, we are scared. We're scared to be in situations where it's awkward, where we don't think that the people we're talking to are going to like a quote from the Bible or a discussion, an honest Q&A about what it might mean for God to be God and for us not to be. But God, give us hearts that are like the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 119 who say, you know, even if things get awkward, even if there is outright persecution, our hearts will delight, will be in awe of God's word. Pray that you would make this true in our hearts and souls now. We ask this in your name. Amen.